should be good there now. Sorry about that. But we are transitioning into a time of the holidays, of course, and during this time of the year, I don't know about your family, but life gets busy, and we're supposedly supposed to be slowing down to think about and consider all that God has done for us in Christ in a season of Thanksgiving, and then when we move into the Christmas holiday, of course, our mind ought to be on Christ, and yet I find even myself to be distracted with a million other things, and that is usually the case, I'm sure, with most people. And so, as we have looked this year, we have sought to bring this year to a close by stilling our hearts and listening to the Lord and what He has for us in the Psalms. And I think that wise and prudent. Psalm chapter 8, would you read with me God's word? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The Psalms are really the hymn book of not just the Old Testament, but the whole Bible. The Jews, God's people of the Old Testament, God's covenant people, used this in worship and in focus of their hearts on God. It's hard to believe that even with us coming already up on the Thanksgiving season, there is no better way to reflect on Thanksgiving than to truly understand what God has done for us in Christ, and what He has done for the world in general with common grace. And we reflect on the Lord and all that He has done. We are seeking to do that starting off here in Psalm 8. For the next several weeks, we want to look and consider different selected psalms and consider what God has done for us on behalf of His people and what He's doing, has done in times past, and what He will do for us in the future. But it's important to really have some background quickly on the Psalms, lest we miss a few things. The Psalms are a collection of poetry, first of all, arranged in this section of God's Word. If you look through the Scriptures, we have historical narrative, we have poetry, we have prophecy, and different genres of Scripture. And I find it interesting that Psalms is put in the very center of the compilation of God's Word. And it reminds us of our focus to truly worship Him and worship Him well. In the next few weeks, we want to look at a few hymns focused here in the Psalms on Thanksgiving. And hymns are a genre of the Psalms, a subgenre. And so we want to look at that and what they mean as praise towards God, and how as Christians we can look at these and what they truly mean to us on this side of the cross as well. We'll also look at some royal psalms as we reflect on the expectation of Israel looking towards their Messiah. He is our hope as well. And as we look in this generation, we most definitely celebrate what Christ has done on the cross at His first coming, but we can also sympathize with the expectation of Israel as we await His second coming. We long for Him, even in that last song that we sung, that God would come quickly. There's nothing better than to be with the Lord. Amen. And yet at the same time, He has not returned because not all have heard. And because His church is still being called to go. We plan accordingly. And we can sympathize again with God's people of all ages in their expectation of God. His promise to return is just as true as his promise to come the first time and redeem us. As we look at Psalm 8 this morning, by way of introduction, I also want to point out that Psalm 8 is an example of this subgenre, a perfect example of a hymn of thanksgiving. Sometimes these hymns were featured in individual praise in families or in gatherings, but at other times they were used for corporate use. I think this is David's intention because Psalm 8 is given to us by God through the eyes of David and itself is a testament to the marvel and the wonder of the majesty of God and his sovereign reign over the earth and its inhabitants. As revealed elsewhere in Scripture, it's incredible to follow the psalmist's train of thought and reflect on the fact that God has chosen humanity not only to reflect himself and his attributes, but to glorify himself in his work in their midst. As with most hymns, the psalms are always straightforward as a worship manual, even given with instruction to which instrument should be used in its singing. Notice at the title of this psalm that it mentions the gittith. It's mentioned here in its title, and this instrument was to be used in playing this hymn. In fact, hymns are not just limited to the Old Testament. We know that even in the New Testament, it tells us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in the book of Colossians and other places, that the church followed in Israel's footsteps in writing such music, and it also continues today. I think Paul's meanings in those words in spiritual songs is that the church would continue to write music and new music. See, the church followed in not just in its footsteps here, but it also followed in David's footsteps in continuing to create such music that continues today for the glory of God and for the praise of our King. Here's a few New Testament passages that also speak to the use of hymnology or hymns, even in the New Testament, and creating of them. Ephesians 5, which we just looked at a few weeks ago, it says, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart unto the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Consider Colossians as well that I just referred to. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful." Notice that these passages on thanksgiving, even in the New Testament, are connected to hymns and to singing. Can we truly be thankful to God without singing? I think it's in our DNA. This is how God created us, to respond to him and to worship him and to have the connection to our emotions. How can we just blandly sing about this awesome God? I don't think we can. And that's why it's connected. Paul continues, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, in listening to what Paul has to say here in these passages, the psalms we can also identify in Scripture as being quoted in the New Testament. The Psalms are extremely important. But what exactly does Paul mean by psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Well, of course, he's referring to the book of Psalms and possibly these hymns. But even our modern hymns, at best, are a couple of hundred years old or at the length. And so the church probably wrote hymns and other songs, which ultimately became part of regular worship in the churches, in addition to the psalms. In our day, we can learn from these passages that there is a standard of worship music, and that is in Scripture, that music is always connected to the Word of God, not in separation of it. I appreciate William and the worship team that works tirelessly to think about and present and lead us in worship that is God-centered and the Word of God-centered. It's not some ideas or feelings or frivolous things that are put in to somehow motivate us in some ungodly way or just mere human excitement. It's rooted in getting excited about truth and getting excited about the way that God reveals himself in his Word. In past decades, what we have become well aware of in churches, if you've been around for a while, is what was nicknamed the worship wars in churches, and how often these truths about God's praise have been forgotten. That new music is always being written. Old music is to be treasured and to be sung because it's true. And yet at the same time, we're reminded that God doesn't necessarily have a favorite style of music except music from the heart, not just from the lips. As Jesus said in Matthew 15:8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So God is praised each and every culture, in each and every culture around the world, because it's his people singing. His redeemed are singing. And so where the church has for centuries written hymns to draw from, we can praise God for that history, where people are just now calling on the name of God in this generation for the first time. We can be excited about the new songs that will come in this generation. I'm amazed at the amount of unreached people groups still around the world. It breaks my heart. I've been praying for about a year now for a group of people that are, they don't even have a name for them, but they come from the Andaman Islands. They kill anybody that ever approaches the island that's of modern, the modern world. And there's only about 50 of them left on this island off the coast, the west coast of India. And I've been reading about them and curious about them, but nobody even knows their language. They don't even have a written language. And I'm like, here we are in 2016, and we still have people living off the land or anything that the sea would bring them, and they still don't know Christ. They still have not heard the word of God. They don't even know that there is a God, perhaps. And so where the church is new and growing in particular cultures, the gospel will fall on fresh ears. We're confident that God will save those that he has called out, and that praise will come from their lips. And so notice that it's unto the Lord. All worship, all hymns focus that direction. So regardless of our personal preferences, and we could talk on for days on what we prefer is music. In fact, many times in our day that we're more in a church shopping culture than we are in anything else, that we want exactly what we want in a church, and we won't go there unless they are giving us what we want. This particular group, this particular topic, this particular type of instrument. William and I have joked for a while that we need drums, and maybe it's by God's grace that we don't have them yet. I don't know. But the beautiful thing about music is that it expresses worship to God. God is the focus of all true worship, regardless of genre, style, or even, might I say, loudness. Something to consider. We'll be looking at Psalm 50 in a few weeks, which would give a great demonstration and proof that we need some clanging cymbals bashing around. But we'll look at that in the future of the series. But we want to look at this psalm particularly, Psalm 8, in light of it being a hymn, and we want to look at it in four different ways. First of all, God reveals his majesty revealed in his name. Secondly, we want to see that his majesty is revealed in creation and the works of his hands. Thirdly, we want to look at his majesty revealed in his mindfulness of man, as we'll see. And lastly, we want to look at his majesty revealed in the assigning management of creation to man. So let's look first at verse 1. He starts out, and notice that it is not slow that he starts out, but he addresses where every hymn really should start, and that is with God's name. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Think about majesty for a moment. It begins with adoration here in Psalm 8, and attention given to the Most High. In fact, it is not only him of the in the Old Testament composed completely. It's one of the only hymns that's composed completely as direct address to God. There's other places in Scripture that directly focus here, but this hymn stands out among the others. And this is one of the reasons that we chose this one to look at, is that it focuses directly on the adoration of God, unequivocally. And so it begins and concludes with the explanation of adoration. Notice verse 1 mirrors the last verse in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Notice David writes crying out in exaltation to God, to Yahweh, God's proper name, but immediately follows with our Lord, Adonai. Now, we can't see that in English, but it's there. In your Bibles, you can probably see that O Lord is capitalized, and then our Lord is lowercase letters, which is referring to Adonai, or a more reverential or personal name of God. Either way, we see that he's writing this to God in both ways. God is highly exalted, but notice he is God, but he's also our God. Church, how can we truly praise God out of a thankful heart unless he's truly our God? You tell someone to give glory to God, and they can't. They're not able to. Why? Because they don't know him. He is God, but further, he is our God. There are many who can acknowledge God and even believe that he exists, but the question remains, do you know him? It is clear that David is writing from a knowledge of this God, Yahweh. He is writing of this God, Adonai. He knows him intimately, and you cannot read the Psalms and deny the fact that David has a personal relationship with this God. Do you know him personally? Is he your God? Your Thanksgivings, your Christmases, your times of celebration will always have an empty tone until you know him. Is he your God? Or do you worship some other person, some other God, or something that you are placing your hope in? David knew him, and he is out of this relationship with him that he is moved by the Holy Spirit to write these words that we can see, read, and cherish for ourselves in the church today. The psalmist, after addressing God, he says, "How majestic is your name in all the earth." I mean, he uses that word majestic. Not a word that we may use in our everyday language. The Hebrew word here, adir, refers to something or someone large, very great, and mighty. We may use this term in seeing an amazing sunset at the beach, like I did last week in Southern California. Went out for a funeral and was able to see the sunset on the beach, and it's one of the things I miss the most about California is I could watch the sunset day after day after day. Or maybe here on the top of Mount Jefferson, you've gone up on a clear day and you can see for miles. And you might describe that as majestic. Or perhaps breathtaking views from an airplane or seeing the clouds in their various forms. Have you ever seen the satellite images of hurricanes? It's pretty amazing, isn't it? The whole swirling factor going on there, it's that wow factor in my life when I look at that, when I think about that, how big storms can be. I was amazed at the pictures actually here this last few weeks of in October of the hurricane in Hurricane Matthew, and looking at it, it spanned from North Florida all the way to the Carolinas. I mean, that storm was huge, and it's organized and it's powerful. And yet, you zoom out into space, and that storm is just a speck. To us, it was huge, but to God, it's just another display of his majestic power through such storms and through every other act of creation. He displays his power and his greatness. You can probably think of several of these moments in your life, maybe where you become overwhelmed by the awesomeness of God's ways. This is really the heart of what the psalmist is saying here. Seeing Bonnie come down the aisle to me 13 years ago was one of those moments for me. This awe of how awesome God is and how great he is to bless me in such a way. Watching the birth of my children is another one. And seeing these things and his work in creation, it's majestic. This view of majestic. But notice the author of this psalm is pointing this term to say, if and he's going to go on about creation, but if creation causes this awe, how much more the one that created it? And we don't even see him. We just read about it. How majestic is his name. If creation brings this ooh and ah from our hearts, how much more the King of the universe who has created it all. At the same time, let not creation mask the greatness of the Creator, but rather display it. And there is a difference. And this is what the psalmist is leading us to. And to think that we haven't seen him face to face, yet the focus of David is in this psalm is to focus on his name, and that his name is majestic. Who is like him in all the earth? Who? His handiwork and his creation is merely a demonstration of his great name. How much more to be in his presence? We can only think about what it might be like that day when we see him face to face. Are you ready to stand before him, this awesome God that has created all these things? Oh, how fearful it is for man who does not know God and is not right with him because of their sin and rebellion to come before him in that way, in their own standing. It's not popular today to talk about a God who is full of judgment, but his judgment is real. Hell is not a figurative speech or a figurative place or a figurative doctrine. It's real. And from the scriptures, we know that all who will have their place in hell, there, we don't have any way to describe the atrocities that await those who do not know Christ and do not call upon him. The scriptures seek to do that, but it's not just for a moment. It is for eternity. Anyone who is in hell today, as we see from the scriptures as well, would do anything to give a chance to warn of its pain and its lowliness, suffering, and unquenchable fire. God hates the sinner and his sin, and he has to bring judgment. But the beauty of the gospel is out of his great mercy, he also brought judgment due upon the sinner, because God doesn't separate sin and the sinner. You know that, right? It's very popular to say, well, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. Well, that's great. Then why are people in hell if he separates love for the sinner apart from the sin? So it's accurate for us to say that God indeed does judge sin. The beautiful work of the cross of Jesus is that the beautiful thing is that he reconciles the fact that he hates sin, but he also loves the sinner. And so how do you take the hatred of the sinner and love for the sinner and reconcile them in any other way but through the cross? And so he placed it on his son instead, and his wrath was satisfied. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us because of the judgment that was paid on our behalf, so we can know life and know freedom from sin and its eternal consequences. He has made a way that we can know freedom and the penalty, the freedom from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day we will see the freedom from the presence of sin. But it doesn't end there. He not only forgave us as he buried us with himself in Christ through baptism and has given us an inheritance that we now enjoy and will enjoy forever. Tell me, how majestic is his name? I want us to see that in his work of salvation and what he's doing in David's life, what he's doing in our lives, he is displaying his glory. Do you know this majestic God who has made himself known in Christ? See, my worry is that we can hear preaching Sunday after Sunday after Sunday about the greatness and the glories of God, but our lives remain unchanged. We're not truly gripped by this in such a way that it affects our lives that we say, my life will change. And it's not going to change because of our own willpower. It's going to change because we've met the living God. Have you been honest before him? Do you truly say, oh Lord, my Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth? Is he majestic to you? Or is he just your God that you put on the shelf and you bring him out on Sunday morning? Are we honest before him? Have we truly surrendered all to him? Is he truly your all-sufficient one, and he holds this world and his heavens in his hand, and he holds your life in his hand? But I fear that our view of God has become too small. And the psalmist helps us reform that and say, oh sinner, Do you realize who you are? Do you realize the weight of who God truly is? I invite you. You don't even need my invitation to respond to God in a way that truly repents from your sin and you turn to God in faith and repentance. For you, Christian, I encourage you to renew that heart that God has already put in you. We'd love to talk about this further. We have to go on, but I just feel like it would be a mistake to talk about the majesty of God and what David's about to walk us through, and yet we have such a low view of God without realizing what he's done for us in displaying himself through the gospel. So, number one, we see majesty in his name. He begins the psalm and ends the psalm with "how majestic is your name in all the earth." I want you to think on that. That alone would be, I could end here and that would be enough. That we could spend the rest of our day, the rest of the month, the rest of the year, and ultimately the rest of our lives thinking about the majesty of God. Secondly, we see here in verse 2 and 3, the majesty of God is revealed in creation in the works of his hands. This is a little more comfortable for us because it's stuff we can see. And the psalmist knows this, and he even uses this to remind for public worship that the display of God's glory is what we can see as well. But it's also in the unseen. Notice the psalmist opens and closes this hymn with that phrase about that his name is majestic in all the earth. But he's saying in all the earth God is displaying this. It's what we can see. Notice it's not just a period, but an exclamation mark that opens and closes the psalm. It's something not merely just to say, but to proclaim. And then the psalmist moves to explain how his glory is above the created order. Notice the end of verse 1 here. He says, "You have set your glory above the heavens." You think it's awesome to look at the stars and the things that he's made? His glory is far above that. That's like a nightlight compared to his glory. And if you have been a Christian for a long time and you think, "Oh yeah, I have a bigger view of God than, you know, I'm good there." You're not. It'll continue to grow. We all, I in preparing this, I'm looking at this and say, "God, my view of you is so small. As much as I tried to make much of you, I view you as much smaller than you really are." And the psalmist is trying to point us to creation. It says creation reveals much about the Lord. Not a complete revelation, grant you, but a revelation. Paul says this in Romans 1 as well. "For what can be known of God is plain to them," speaking of humanity, "because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In these things you have been made." They are without excuse. There is enough supernatural and natural revelation to respond to this Most High King of the universe. There is enough. Yet Solomon, when building his temple, he said, or the Lord's temple, he said, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much more this house that I've built?" Even Solomon is realizing, no matter how majestic the building is that we build, and if you want to see some majestic buildings, I even encourage you to go to Europe because they do a better job and have had a lot more history than we do. But you go to some of these great cathedrals, and it is awe-inspiring. And I can understand the very heart of why they built them is to draw our attention to how the great God is and how glorious he is, that it makes the rest of the town just look bland. But even Solomon knew that this house is empty, it's worthless, and it cannot contain you. You are way bigger than that. There is much that we don't know, which also ought to leave us in awe. Did you know that? Have you ever thought about that? As majestic as God is, as much as we would like to know, as much as many times as we've read his word, we still do not know everything and cannot know everything. You know that, right? Deuteronomy 29:29, one of my favorite verses. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Is your God so small that you can figure him out? You see, this is important because the God of the Bible is much bigger than even we like to admit. And that should leave us in an attitude of worship, because he is good. And my fear is that one of the applications of this is that our lifestyles reflect that low view of God. And so there will be unanswered questions until the great and awesome day of the Lord. But further, to think that God wants us to dwell, he wants to dwell rather in us, he wants to use us as his dwelling place, chew on that for the next decade. A building can't contain him, but yet he wants to live in the likes of us. That's awesome. He desires to indwell us and make himself known to us. This life is only the beginning of such glories. What glories await the church, for we are yet to see him. And so the psalmist says in verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Got a little distracted here because there you have it for Marvel fans here that the Avengers are right here in the text. But concerning this passage, James May is a professor of Hebrew and Old Testament interpretation at Union Theological Seminary. He says this about this passage. He says, the claim that God's royal splendor in heaven is praised by infants is probably poetic hyperbole. Every human sound, says the poet, is a response to God's eternal and universal reign. But notice that the psalmist chooses maybe even a common noise, or maybe some noises that we would find annoying, as an establishment of God's praise. The mouth of babies and infants. For you mothers, you know what you're talking about here. From dawn till dusk, you hear these voices. But consider from this psalm that it's music to God's ears. It's displaying his creative handiwork. And so it is out of the lowly that God reveals his strength. Naturally, God reveals himself in creation, the works of his hands. Whether babies or infants, as we see in verse 2 and 3 here, we also see in verse 3, then it says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. Notice that it's from the very common things that we see to that which even in that day you could only see with the human eye. And now we have telescopes. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims his handiwork. God desires to reveal himself through the works of his hands. And have you ever watched both the stars, but also newborns? I just find that interesting, is both here in this passage. How cool is it that God reveals himself in this way? Explain to me, without acknowledging God and his creative power, explain to me the universe. Try to. You'll fall short. Try to explain to me the glories of the vastness of outer space and the display of the galaxies that go beyond what we can even see, even with the most powerful telescope, to explain it. Explain how awesome that God is, how majestic he is. That he is not a God that's far off. He is a God who desires to be known, and a God that has that kind of power and still desires to indwell our sinful hearts as his home is absolutely awesome. He is not like man that he should simply appear his full glory, but he made himself known to us, as Hebrews says in these last days, through his Son. He did this for our sake, but for his glory. He did it by appearing. He lived and walked amongst us. He displayed his power over creation by raising the dead, calming storms, prophesying his own death and resurrection and future events to take place. He is a God who is near, not just a God who is far off, separated from creation. How small are our insecurities in light of this majestic God? How small your worries this morning? How small your financial difficulties, including us as a church. He is enough. We have a right to look at the scriptures and have a correct biblical view of the God who changes all things. He's big, and we can trust him. And so we've seen how majestic his name is. We've seen how his majesty is revealed in creation and the works of his hands. And now we see that his majesty is revealed in the mindfulness that he has of man. Look at verse 4 with me. The psalmist asks the question here. In response to his meditation on the works of his hands, the moon and the stars, he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Good question, right? An honest question. Maybe you have seen yourself before the cross of Christ in the same way. Who is it that you would look upon me, Lord, and show mercy? After all that I've done, all the sin, when you get a realistic view of your sin, you're left in awe in this way. Sure, we're the creation of God, a glorious display of his handiwork, but we are yet a speck in the universe. We're dust. Scripture in the book of James says that we're but a mist, that we appear for a little while and we pass away. As we buried my grandfather this last week, I thought about this, that 94 years, even though it was a long life, and he worshiped Jesus for the duration of his adult life, that his life went like that. It's over. It's a mist. And so what is the joy that comes through that? It's because he knew God. A God who transcends time and space. A God who is bigger than we can imagine. So as we've seen thus far in this passage, we want a realistic view, not just of how great and big our God is, but the psalmist now turns us to a correct view of how small humans are in general. The gospel is exposed here in the bigness of God and the smallness of man. And how is it that God can be mindful of us? How is it that in all of his display that he would think about it? How is it, how awesome a thought, that he is mindful of you? That he sees and he knows what you're going through. He intimately knows what you think about, how you're put together because he put you together. And he knows how sin has affected you. He knows that you're here this morning. He knows that he's wanting his word to go dwell deeply in your heart and life. He has a plan. He has a goal to redeem you and to take you to a correct view of who he is, that he might use you for his glory. So, verse 5, the psalmist goes on. He says, "But you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings." This can also be translated angels. Others would go so far as to say, you made him a little lower than God. I believe a good translation here is heavenly beings. Because in the created order, God has separated man. And in the context of this psalm, God has created man to reveal him in his image. For his purpose and for his glory. Notice it also says that, and he crowned him with glory and honor. God has done a wonderful display in creating man. Do you hear the creation mandate here? Look at this. Man is altogether separate from the rest of creation. Why? Well, it's this very issue of the image of God. And he takes you right back to Genesis, almost like he's directly quoting from Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. He's got this passage in mind. He was also given a mandate, man was, to have dominion over the earth, to bring order out of chaos, to work like God works in the garden. Literally, we can learn something about God by watching people. And you think about it, even in a fallen world, you see God's handiwork in the activity of humans. Sure, it's a fallen image, but mankind reveals him just the same in his handiwork. Man is literally continuing what God started in creation. God accomplishes his work through human hands. He provides through farmers plowing fields, bankers managing accounts, animal control, working with wild animals and putting them in their place. He used governments to bring and check on evil, as we saw last week. He brings along meteorologists, which watch his heavens and predict weather, scientists to study on the cellular level and seek to understand the blueprints of life so as to combat the effect of sin on the human body with the creation of new medicines and medical treatments. You see, God has given man a job, And the psalmist wants to remind us of the greatness of God, but also the position of man and the job of man. His fingerprints are all over us. So we see his majesty. We see his majesty revealed in creation. We see it in his mindfulness of man, that he even think on us, but he wants to use us for his glory. And lastly, as we see in verse 6 through 8 here, we'll see that his majesty is revealed in assigning management of creation. Don't miss this. This is still majestic, but we're going from like the macro down to the common. And yet the psalmist is doing this for us because it's important. Notice what he says here. Look at verse 6 through 8 again with me. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. The psalmist is almost giving direct commentary here on the creation mandate, again, that we saw in Genesis chapter 1. Notice he says dominion, put all things under his feet. Yes, there is overtones here of a future promise, but in direct context of this psalm, he's speaking about the created order. God is glorified by how creation itself operates. You see, in theology, we call this God's plenipotentiary, that God's stand-ins, if you will, literally what they're doing as his ambassadors in the earth. This was God's plan all along. Of course, sin has infected that, but God is redeeming us back into his call and his major plans and purposes from the beginning of time. So the dominion of creation is what separates man from the rest of creation. We are not mere animals. We're human. It means something to be human. This has intrigued philosophers for years. As you look at this passage, it answers the why question or what question of what is man or who is man. Now, dominion can be misunderstood here, and it takes some time to work through that, and we don't have time to do that all this morning. But dominion is important. We need to realize what it doesn't mean. It's multifaceted. First of all, it means management. God brought mankind to help keep the plants of the earth. We see this in Genesis 1 from overpopulating. We see after the fall that wild animals were a concern. Man showed dominion over all the things of the earth. We're called to manage it. I thought about that a little bit this week as we have some kitties in our home that we're trying to find homes for, and I don't want them to be destroyed, so I was trying to practice dominion over them and try to find a safe home for them or else. And so the second thing that dominion means is it means multiplication. Multiplication is God's original purpose. Humans are not the only ones to be fruitful and multiply, but animals were filling the earth. It gives glory to God that these things happen. You see, even after the flood, that God wanted them to reproduce. Our very lives exist to multiply what God has done and is doing. Even the gospel is taken into the nations through humans. But dominion also means to make provision for ourselves and others by what God has created. So sure, sin has affected us as humans and even cursed creation, but this is a huge point to grasp because even heaven is going to be a whole lot like earth more than we think. The pictures that we think about in our minds about just sitting around and playing harps forever is truly not a biblical view of heaven. You want to know what heaven's like? I think it looks a lot more like the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. And it's important to think that way because misnotions can get into our minds that really affect our theology in other ways and really affect our lives before God, that we think nothing's good here ever and everything's better when we die and go across the shores to glory. But I challenge you, he's beginning his redeeming work in you now. And eternal life, by definition, according to John 17:3, is knowing God. And so I think you can do much more for your own heart to reflect on the majesty of God than just merely waiting to go to a place. So, in fact, passages like this remind us that God made earth for human habitation. Sure, it will pass away as we know it, yes, but there's always, that we know from Scripture that it's always been promised that there will be a new earth. We will have no need for a sun, for he is our light, and we will work and serve him for eternity. The question is, have we started serving him yet? We don't wait to serve him. We start now. Revelation 21 and 22 speak of the glorious gates of the New Jerusalem, and by it kings of the earth go in and out. God will renew and restore all things unto himself. No wonder Romans 8:19 says that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. Creation itself is moaning, Romans says, because redemption has not happened fully yet. Looking at how the psalmist closes this chapter, he says the same words that he opened with. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There is a man who perfectly displays God's majesty because he is God. He has displayed dominion and authority. He has displayed his wonders in the greatest of ways. And one of the greatest ways that he displayed his glory was not necessarily in spreading out the heavens, but in redeeming you and me on the cross of Calvary. There is no greater thought than to think that this God would turn his head towards us, to take your place as a sinner, to die in your place that we might live, and then to rise knowing that he could give us life eternal. Have you glanced this morning at his majesty? Is he not majestic to you? What has become majestic to you? What you value, what you spend your time doing, shows what is majestic in your eyes. Is he majestic to you? Can you, with the psalmist, say, my Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth? Won't you respond to him this morning? How awesome he must be to beckon you in his direction. How gloriously patient he is with us. How perfect his love that he would be mindful of us. Would you turn to him afresh this morning? Respond to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the display of your glory in us, but also in your word, that you are majestic. There is none like you in all the earth, that you have spread out your glory in the heavens. You have sought to turn your mind to man, to even give us a thought that you would redeem a people for yourself through the preaching of the gospel. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning that does not know you, that hasn't turned their consideration to who you are and where they stand before you, that God, you would help them, that you would enlighten their eyes to your word and to their sinfulness, that they might repent and turn by faith to you and receive what you have for them, not to merely forgive their past sin, but also their future, to give them a glorious hope of resurrection, and a glorious hope that you will bring meaning to their lives, to use them for your utter glory, because you are glorious. I thank you for the words of this psalm. I pray, Lord, that we would let them sink deep into our hearts as we think about and apply the majesty of your name. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.